3 verses left in this first chapter written to Timothy, but we'll spend the next 2 weeks going over it. Now, a nice aspect of preaching consecutively and expositionally through a book of the Bible is that you should know that when I preach, I'm not preaching at any individual among you. I'm not custom making sermons for problematic people, okay? Which all of us are problematic people, are we not? It means that what comes up is what we go through, and as Timothy is being instructed by Paul, we're really going to get into some difficult things. But it is for all of us that we must ponder them. Go ahead and begin reading with me in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word cuts to the depths of our souls. As we prepare, Lord, to dive into your word today, we ask that you, through the power of your Spirit, would encourage, convict, challenge, grow each and every one of us, Lord. That as we look at the duty given, the trust entrusted, as well as the dangers and the warnings, Lord, that we would be diligent servants who run to your word day in and day out, that we might be fed by it and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice the title is A Trust and a Warning. Pretty much today we're just going to talk about the trust. It's interesting that Christ, when he talked about different parables, how often there was an idea of an entrusting of the kingdom of God to individuals. You recall the parable of the landowner who prepares his vineyard, and he's going away on a long vacation, and he gives that and entrusts that to servants, that they would grow up a crop and that they would then give him a return on his money. And he sent slaves to gain the money, and they beat them and chased them off. And so he finally sends his son, and they kill him. Money entrusted, responsibility entrusted, a required return. Or there's the parable of the talents, right? Where the master gives to each of his servants different amounts of money, and he is looking for a return on the trust that was given. We as believers are entrusted with the glorious gospel. Paul's already been discussing this in 1 Timothy, hasn't he? calling Timothy to address false teachers, individuals who have gotten off into a law-based gospel, to call them back. And we've just experienced Paul's explanation, right? All these people who are fighting for the law, saying you got to follow the law, try to climb the law as a ladder to get to God. And Paul says, no. It's not the purpose of the law. And to illustrate it and to punctuate it, he gives his own life story. He gives his testimony. And what is his testimony of? A violent, wicked chief of sinners. And so when he moves on to talk to Timothy of what's been entrusted to him, it should be in our minds just the same way it was in Paul's mind, that the glory of the gospel that saves wicked sinners like you and me is what's entrusted to each of us. And so let's begin to look at this trust. Verse 18, this command I entrust to you. If you skip down, you say, this command I entrust to you, that by them you might fight the good fight. The very first point, and the only one we'll get to today, is the trust, fighting the good fight of faith. It's interesting that he begins there and he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Paul knows that it's a difficult thing for him to ask of Timothy that he would address these older false teachers in the church. But he calls him my son. You know what that means? That familial relationship, that love with which Paul is extending to Timothy, he's saying, I understand the difficulty of this hardship. Timothy, my son, I love you. And because I love you, fight the good fight. Remember the difficulty of the task. If we go back to verse 3 in the same chapter, chapter 1, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God. Fighting for the gospel is often hard. It's a difficult thing. It's something that Paul will repeat multiple times. 1 Timothy 6:20. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now this treasure that's been entrusted, this glorious gospel, that the grace of God overflows the most wicked of sinners' sins to save him. Notice here that it says after my son, Timothy, my son, that this particular command is in accordance with what was previously prophesied about Timothy. Now, this gets a little different. Today, we would think of this kind of similar to ordination, but Timothy's ordination or call to ministry is a bit different than mine or anyone else's today. Before the completion of God's word, you had different people in different churches that were prophesying. They were giving the word of God. And here it is said, though we're not told in Scripture exactly when this happened, that Timothy was prophesied over and people laid hands on him, committing him to the ministry. Speaking of that which he would do. And so Paul here is going back to that. He's saying, you've been entrusted with the gospel. You've been entrusted with the ministry. And that's in accordance with what you've heard. Go back, remember back, Timothy, to what God said would be your ministry. And all of this comes to the statement that by them you fight the good fight. The fuel of what God said, of what God called Timothy to do and to be, should be the fuel for him obeying this command. Fight the good fight. One commentator put it this way. He said, the very important office and trust now committed to Timothy and lays on him the command to do in regard to it the part of a good soldier of Christ, that he might wage successfully the conflict with evil. Here you have fight the good fight. It's interesting, Paul uses, or we think he uses, I'll clarify here, these same terminologies, fight the good fight. Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, will say, I have fought the good fight. The interesting correlation here is that he uses completely different words in all the other times he tells Timothy to fight the good fight. But here, he uses something that's more like wage the good warfare. Where in his other statements, it's more akin to agonizingly suffer in your struggle. But here, he knows there's a battle coming. In fact, he's going to mention and call out individuals for church discipline. And he tells Timothy he needs to wage the good warfare. Not just fight a battle, but to win the whole war, the whole campaign. It takes the struggle to the ultimate degree. It is a waging of warfare. This falls to him as he's already been entrusted to instruct individuals not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and genealogies, to preach and to teach individuals who are not furthering the gospel kingdom purpose of God, but are instead falling into teaching the law, which they don't understand, and out of this evil purpose, they're leading many astray, causing speculations, which according to chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, give rise to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant factions. This is not an easy thing. It's a difficulty, it's a duty, it's a trust. This waging of war requires that Timothy gird up his loins, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, right? Police officers don't go out in their boxers to police the streets. Armies don't go out barefoot. Ephesians 6:12 puts this war, which is to be waged, in its proper context. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You skip down to verse 14 of Ephesians 6. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. This picture of a soldier is something that will be repeated throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The fighting the good fight, the taking of the trust and the treasure and guarding it. Here, Timothy's pictured as this high-ranking official who has his commands, his orders from the king. It's not that he's just having commands for a single battle, it's for an entire war. He's called to wage this war, not just fight a fight. Now, I'll say something here that sounds absurd, but it's a truth that we all need to understand. Like Timothy, we have been called to fight the good fight of faith. We have been called to guard the entrusted gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a call to sit on a beach. That is not a call to go to a country club. Yet for some reason, in the ease that we live in, so often we like to think that if my life is not going easy, if I am called to do those things which are hard, God doesn't love me. God must be angry with me because I am in a hard situation. Just like a soldier who is always whining that he's not at the beach when he's in the middle of a battle, so too are our hearts if we're whining and complaining about hardship. When Christ said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If the world hated me, it will hate you because you are my servants." It's easy for us to be lured into a stupor by the leisure around us so as to think that spiritual life is one easy walk with the Lord. Yet, this is not the truth. This is not our best life now. This is our worst. This is not our time of ease or rest. That is when we get to heaven. Paul, just having given the illustration of his life, understands the reality that wrong thinking leads to wrong living. Right? We talked about this last week, that Paul would call himself a blasphemer. He didn't think of himself as a blasphemer when he was doing it. He thought he was doing right. The chief of sinners. False thinking leads to false living. False doctrine leads to false action. Perversion of the truth leads to actions based on a lie. And so, as Paul has experienced and been saved out of, he lovingly speaks to his son in the faith, Timothy, and says, "Fight the good fight. Wage the war." Guard the most precious gift that's been given to you. Back to 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is called knowledge." Verse 21, "which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." Notice that? Not keeping the trust led to what? Well, for Hymenaeus and Alexander, or here, just in a general statement, the empty chatter and the endless doctrinal wranglings of what was prideful knowledge that people professed led them away from the truth, led them away from their faith. As I mentioned before, here when he says to guard that which is entrusted, it's a struggle that he calls him to. This is a hard call, though, isn't it? A call to Timothy that he's supposed to confront wrong thinking and wrong action, sinful things that are damaging the church. These teachers are teaching things that were pro-law, anti-gospel, and against the purpose and plan of God. against his king. This is a call to arms, not a call to leisure. It is a call to action, not to passivity. A call to hardship, not to comfort. It's an uncomfortable thing to address sin. And for Timothy, it was a great uncomfortable thing that he would address sin in somebody who was even older. There's a natural tendency, I think, in all of us where when faced with a hard call, when faced with hardship, we tend to ask the question, is it worth it? We tend to justify in our own minds the question of what will it cost me if I follow this call from God? Want to fear about what the results will be. My imagination runs to what could happen if I am to follow God. What sort of fears pop up when you're called to confront sin? What will they think? How will they respond? What will they say? What damage will they do? How many other people will they talk to? What if they come after me? If you're talking about in a business to speak of sin to another believer, what if I lose my job? The what if is oh so strong. What if? Yet as anybody who's ever been in the military knows, it is not the job of the soldier to question the order of the superior, is it? What is the job of the soldier? What is the job of the soldier of Christ? What are they called to do? Not look at the fear, they are to follow the order. What's their job in that? Follow the order, accomplish the command, fight the good fight. I'm sure that in Timothy's mind, with his seeming timidity, the timidity of Timothy, that he's thinking, wouldn't it just be easier if I didn't say anything? Wouldn't it just be easier if maybe I prayed and I'll let God take care of them? Do I really, really need to go toe-to-toe with these false teachers who by all appearances may have been elders in the church? They're dogmatic. They're following the law. But you know, if I just stay silent, there will be no discomfort. There's no threat of hardship. There's no possible repercussions. There's no fight. There's no battle. There's no slander. There's no gossip. No conflict is surely a lot easier. But what does it cost me? If only I am insubordinate. If only I am derelict of my duty, then maybe I will have peace, quiet, and ease. This is the promise, and these are the whispers of the prince of the power of this world that seeks to justify disobedience to God. Whispers things like, they're not that far off. It's not that big a deal. They're only fighting for what they believe in. Can we not just love them and leave them alone? Yet misusing God's word, misusing the law, does have serious consequences. It shipwrecks faith. It brings about sinful practices and seared consciences. So at this point, we must ask ourselves, how do we fight this fight of faith? How do we wage this war so that we might win the campaign, not just the battle? And Paul comes back to something he's already mentioned, and he says, keeping faith and a good conscience. This is a steadfast faith and a living in the newness of life. The word here is to keep or to hold. Hold to our faith. This is the faith that Timothy was saved in. I want to take just a moment here. When he's speaking of this faith, there's two aspects. There's the experiential aspect, which he's already alluded to. Not only has Timothy been saved, but God has called him into ministry through prophecy. Timothy can look back to what God has done in his life in the same way that Paul did as the chief of sinners, the blasphemer and the violent aggressor. And Timothy can look back at his sinful life before salvation and look at the faith which was gifted to him and say, look what God did in my life. So before he's going to be fighting the good fight, how is he going to fight the good fight if he doesn't remember from what God has saved him? There's a second aspect to this faith, which Paul has already alluded to, in that he's calling him to address strange doctrines. There is a body of truth that is implied in faith. Faith in what? Faith in whom? What are you putting your trust in? Paul, in his example of his own testimony, was doing what? He put up all his wickedness, all his sin. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a wicked blasphemer. But the grace of God overflowed. It was more than my need. It is both the truth that must be kept as well as the experience that must be remembered. We've already seen this call to talk about those things which are not fruitless discussions. We're not called to look at the law, we're called to look at the grace of God. We're called to use the law as the tool that stirs up in our heart to see the wickedness and sin there and run to our Savior. Oh, Paul's testimony. Persecutor, violent aggressor, preeminent sinner, the worst of sinners. Yet grace overflowed and overflowed. Brothers and sisters, is that not our experience? Can each and every one of us not run back to that moment, that time when the grace of God just was opened to us? Where we put our faith in the work of Jesus Christ and not ourself, not our self-righteousness, but we said, we have nothing to bring, O Lord, but sin. And you give us grace upon grace upon grace. So if you want to fight the good fight, you need to start out by clinging on to this faith that you have received. You need to go back and you need to remember again and again the grace that overflowed in your salvation, but also the grace that's overflowing in your life day by day. The sins forgiven. Day after day after day. This is only can be done from a place of humility, understanding your complete unworthiness, remembering your past, present sins and all the sins that God will and has forgiven. All of it is covered underneath the grace of God. And it's this grace of God that also brings faith and love. According to Paul, faith is not a trust in yourself and your own righteousness, but putting all of your trust in the one who saves. Oh, the beauty of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. Because we can claim with Paul, I was shown mercy and I didn't deserve it. I was given grace. Unmerited blessing that I did not deserve. Not only if we are to fight the good fight, must we hold on to this faith, we must also do what? We must hold on to a good conscience. Notice here, you're holding on to the truth of what God has done and the truth of the gospel. And now you're holding on to living a life of a good conscience. Right thinking, right action, together. In other words, after being saved, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're to live in a way that doesn't break our conscience, that doesn't sear it like a steak. One of my favorite old dead guys put it this way. There is no trial to the believer like guilt upon the conscience. But it is the triumph of faith to see guilt removed by the atoning blood of Christ. A very little stain upon the conscience makes a wide breach in our communion with God. Oh, the observation that a little sin undealt with is a heavy burden for a believer to bear. This is a call to a good conscience, which requires a call to what? Repentance. Which starts with an acknowledgement and a judgment of self. Remember when we looked at this word for conscience before? It means to judge oneself rightly, to sit in judgment of one's own actions. This conscience must be informed by the law of God, by the word of God. But once you see that what your actions have done do not match up with the grace you have been shown, the character of God that you are to seek to follow, at that point, it's a crying out again in repentance for the grace to flow even more. It's a call for dealing with sin seriously. It's the idea that is so beautifully put, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. This is a call to living a pure life, to walking in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've been called. If we break that down to a contrast, this is not a call to walk in your former manner of life that you walked in. This is not a call to walk in the flesh, it's a call to walk in the Spirit. This is not walking in a way that demonstrates all of the characteristics that once were yours before you were washed. This is to be walking in that overflowing grace of God by the fruits of the Spirit in newness of life. It's important, though. This doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, does it? To walk with a clean conscience means that we've put our sins where they should be put. That we've acknowledged with God and with Paul, we are wicked sinners in need of grace each and every day. And the love of God, which has been poured out into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, can then be flowing out of us to others when we are walking with a clean conscience. This is not to walk in our old sin nature. It is to walk in newness of life, to walk in repentance, to walk in forgiveness, to walk in a battle against our sinfulness. It's interesting when speaking of the conscience, Romans 2, 14 and 15 kind of puts it this way. This is spoken to believers about unbelievers. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts, alternatively accusing or else defending them. When false teaching, false gospel, self-promoting, self-righteous type of an ideas come up, they affect the ability of our conscience to understand that which is true, that which is a law unto itself, the law of God written in our hearts. So, oh, what a horrible thing if we would repeat sin again and again, to rub mud on a light. How would it dull the brilliance and the brightness? The more dirt we rub, the more dirt we put on it, the more sin we pile up. Oh, how it would cause shadows to grow and areas to not shine. So too, if we put but a little unrepentant sin, a little root of bitterness, a little bit of unforgiveness for our neighbor, a little bit of slander, a little bit of gossip, a little bit of a critical spirit that we don't deal with and we don't treat just like God would treat it. We don't judge it just like God would judge it. Oh, the breach in our communion with God. Another quote from a commentator: if our conscience be not rightly instructed, it becomes a tool of Satan. If it speaks a false peace, it works ruin. And if it does not speak peace at all, it is a tormentor. Catch that? Those little unrepentant sins, those repeated sins that we're not willing to forsake, what happens? They're fuel for torment, or they dull our conscience to where we no longer see them as sin. But in both cases, they separate us from communion with God. Straying from the gospel results in living in sinful lies. Perversion of the truth of God's word allows for the justification of sin. Oftentimes, it is words like, "I know God says, but." I know that God's word says this, but it really must not mean what it says it means, because that goes against what the world says is good, what I feel is good. And in the midst of all of this, brothers and sisters, there's a danger, which is a danger to all soldiers, danger of apathy. To be derelict in our duty because we're not paying attention. We're not keeping and holding to a firm faith, and we're not worried about keeping our conscience good before God. We don't care enough about our duty for the love of peace and ease and anything else, entertainment. We easily push aside what God would call us to do, to follow our feelings and our hearts and our desires. One commentator put it this way: doctrinal purity must be accompanied by purity of life. There is an inseparable link between truth and morality, between right belief and right behavior. Consequently, theological error has its root in moral rather than intellectual soil. People often teach wrong doctrine to accommodate their sin. That truth is borne out by the immorality that so often characterizes false teachers. It's not surprising then that Paul also emphasizes godliness all throughout 1 Timothy. Sound doctrine and godly living are twin towers guarding the purity of the church. Anybody in the military knows what it means to be derelict in your duty. It's to willfully refuse to perform his duties or follow a given order. It can be because the person has incapacitated themselves so that they cannot perform the duties, such as falling asleep, such as becoming drunk on the job, or just not paying attention, or self-inflicted wounds. All of these are derelictions of duty. And what do they lead to? Court-martials. A ruining of one's record. Brothers and sisters, how are we guarding the treasure entrusted to us in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has eternal life or eternal damnation as its end result? are we being derelict in our duty? How well are we valuing it? How well are we guarding and watching it? There was a early English reformer who was martyred. His name's Thomas Cranmer. He died at the stake, being burned alive in 1556. If you've done much reading, Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury for many years, and he's best known for writing the Book of Common Prayer, which is well worth your time to read through. Cranmer had watched two of his friends burned at the stake, a Mr. Ridley and a Mr. Latimer. This is an aside, but Mr. Latimer was burned at the stake after he preached a sermon in the presence of the king that the king didn't like. And so the king came back a second week and he said, "Recant and apologize publicly." To which Mr. Latimer said, "I have a king in heaven and I must follow his orders." That's what led Mr. Latimer to the stake. Cranmer watched his friends. He watched them burn. He watched them suffer. He watched them tortured. And in a moment of weakness, in a moment of fear for the what if, the fear for his life, what did this Archbishop of Canterbury do? For fear of death, he recanted the truth. He wrote it out. He was recanting that which they did not like to save his own life. In so doing, he was derelict to his duty to preach and teach God's word, to preach the gospel. After the much pressure and him signing his recantation, he had made shipwreck of his faith and he had made shipwreck of his witness. But when he stood in St. Mary's Church in Oxford in order to read his recantation aloud, instead of repeating the words he was told to say and the words that he had written, he instead repudiated them. Here are his own words. In the presence of all, he said, "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart, written for fear of death and to save my life, if it might be. And for as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." The next day, as he was brought and tied up and the wood was kindled and the fire was lit, one observer said this: "Then it was the stretching out of his right hand, he held it unshakingly in the fire till it was burned to cinder. Even before his body was injured, frequently he exclaimed, 'This unworthy right hand!'" What power is there in faith and a clean conscience? O guard the trust of the glorious gospel to fight the good fight of faith, beloved. May we, like he, though we fall and fail in sin, run back to the grace which overflows day in and day out. It is not, brothers and sisters, that we sin that's the problem. It's that we don't repent. May the grace of God strengthen your faith today and clean your conscience. from all sin by the grace that abounds in Jesus Christ, producing faith and love. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are so like Thomas Cranmer. For fear of the battle, we run and we flee. For fear of possible consequences, oh Lord, we shirk our duty to the glorious gospel entrusted to us. Oh Lord, we thank you that your grace and your mercy is not dependent on our holiness, but on the righteousness of Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be working in each and every one of us today, that we would know afresh the mercy and the love, the grace and the patience that saves a sinner like me. Lord, each of us has a story of your goodness. Each of us has a remembrance of the faith that was given to us, the grace that was poured out on us. Oh Lord, refresh our memories of that and cause that grace to help us walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we have been called, that the treasure of the gospel might have its perfect work in us and might be shown off to a watching world as we burn sin in our lives to cinder for the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.